Lord's Day 45. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, and also because God will give His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who with sincere desires continually ask them of Him and are thankful for them. What are the requisites of that prayer which is acceptable to God and which He will hear? First, that we from the heart pray to the one true God only, who hath manifested Himself in His Word, for all things He hath commanded us to ask of Him. Secondly, that we rightly and thoroughly know our need and misery, that so we may deeply humble ourselves in the presence of His divine majesty. Thirdly, that we be fully persuaded that He, notwithstanding that we are unworthy of it, will, for the sake of Christ our Lord, certainly hear our prayer, as He has promised us in His Word. What hath God commanded us to ask of Him? All things necessary for soul and body, which Christ our Lord has comprised in that prayer He Himself has taught us. What are the words of that prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Our title tonight is Prayer and the Sovereignty of God. Some people would be critical even of this title. You see, they say, you Calvinists, with your belief in God's absolute sovereignty, can't really pray. For if God is sovereign, they say, why do you bother? And so for you Calvinists, prayer is a problem. A problem you can't solve. And so you have to have sermons on, like this one. But we do not believe that prayer and God's sovereignty are hard to reconcile at all. God's absolute sovereignty over all things is not a problem for prayer, but its solution. In fact, God's absolute sovereignty is the basic presupposition of prayer. Without it, there can be and is no true prayer at all. And tonight I want to explain this to dispel any native darkness which still remains in our fallen minds and to clear away any false views which abound in our day. And this sermon, therefore, is designed to encourage us all to pray. To pray more earnestly, more fervently, more passionately, more frequently, and to pray more fully in conformity with the will of God. And as we do this, we glorify God's holy name, we see His blessing on His beloved church, and we grow in grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider then, prayer and the sovereignty of God. First, our attitude in prayer. Second, our petitionary prayers. And third, our unanswered prayers. Prayer and the sovereignty of God. How the sovereignty of God shapes our attitude in prayer, our petitionary prayers, and our response to unanswered prayers. The first thing we should notice is that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the model prayer which He Himself taught us, here in question and answer 119, it's recorded, Christ taught us to begin prayer with the truth of God's sovereignty. He said, pray like this, Our Father, which art in heaven. That's the first line. That is the address. Right at the start of your prayer, be confident in this, that God is infinitely exalted and high above all things, ruling over the entire universe in every particular. Visible and invisible worlds, angels and men, all things, with his own heavenly wisdom, power, and goodness. For what does sovereignty mean? A sovereign, typically, is king. His sovereignty is his kingly right and power. And so God's sovereignty is his kingly right and power. He who reigns from heaven, and not on a mere earthly or physical throne, over everything. And so God's sovereignty in the very address of the Lord's Prayer determines our entire approach to him. It must be, and therefore by the Spirit is, one of humility. When we pray, we think he's in heaven and here I am groveling on the earth. He's the sovereign king and I'm totally dependent, made of dust. He's almighty and I am very weak and frail. And he who believes in the sovereignty of God, therefore, does not address the Almighty as buddy, or come before him casually or thoughtlessly in prayer. He comes humbly, bowing the knee to him who is Lord of heaven and earth. That's answer 117. One of the requisites of true prayer is that we deeply humble ourselves in the presence of his divine majesty. God's sovereignty also gives us confidence as we approach him in prayer because he is our Father who art in heaven. And he is our Father because by his irresistible sovereign grace, he has adopted us as his sons through Jesus Christ. And he has powerfully assured me of this by the Holy Ghost in my heart. And knowing that we are his sons, we address him, our Father, who art in heaven. Putting the two parts of the address of the Lord's Prayer together, we confess that the sovereign of the universe is my Father, and he will always be my Father, and he's our Father, collectively, and he will always be that. That includes the truth that he will infallibly preserve us as his children, so that I will never fall away, and I will never lose my place in his family. Because Father's arms will never let one of us go. And so we say in answer 117 that we are fully persuaded that he, notwithstanding we're unworthy of it, for the sake of Christ our Lord, will certainly hear our prayer as he has promised in his word. In this word, our Father means that God is not and must never be addressed as Mother. Because Jesus taught us in the address of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And it is another Jesus and another Spirit and another Gospel who teaches anything other than that. A female deity is another God and is a pagan goddess. And talk of this sort starts when a church is really, really far down the way of apostasy. And my guess is that many of us here will start to see that sort of talk spreading and being mentioned as God's judgment rests upon the apostatizing churches. They'll begin to broach this. Maybe he's Father and Mother. That sort of apostate talk, which is just sickening. And flowing from this proper attitude to the Lord in prayer comes adoration. And that too is contained and implied in the address. Our Father which art in heaven. Said rightly, that is praise. It's made perhaps even more explicit in the closing doxology. After the six petitions we say, for thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And when we say thine is the kingdom, we're talking God's sovereignty. Because a sovereign is a king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That is, thy kingdom, O God, is powerful and glorious. No Arminian, if he understands what Arminianism is and what this passage says, should ever pray the Lord's Prayer. And here we're dealing with this as adoration, because God's kingdom is mighty and wonderful. But if on the other hand, even part of the power or the glory of God's kingdom depends on us, then adoration dies away. As it must do if man has a free will. Because if man has a free will, man's free will then determines the size, the extent, and the strength of God's kingdom. But that wasn't what Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, for thine is the kingdom. All of it, from top to bottom. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And every Christian says, Amen. Flowing from this humble yet confident attitude in Christian prayer comes not only adoration, but thanksgiving. Let me give you a couple of scriptural commands. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. So I ask you, how can you give thanks to God in everything if everything, absolutely everything, is not due to His eternal decree and mighty promise? It can't be done. Here's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, which calls us to give thanks always for all things. That's even harder. But how can we thank the Lord for all things unless all things are determined by His counsel and realized by His power? That can't be done either. Ephesians 1 verse 11 teaches that God works all things after the counsel of His will. And therefore, Romans 8 explains that all things work together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. Believing this, and only believing this, we are enabled to give thanks to God in everything and for all things. And it's when we're weak and sinful and lose the truth of God's sovereignty that we don't give thanks, we grumble and sin. And on the other hand, if you believe the false theology that portrays itself as Christian, namely Arminianism, if you don't believe that, then you can only give God thanks in and for those situations which He controls. And most of the situations that affect us in this world are mightily bound up with and tied together with other people and their free wills. So you really couldn't give thanks to God in all things and for all things at all. Just maybe a little bit if there's a wind. And so we can't claim that man's free will had anything to do with that, so you can give thanks maybe for that. This is the argument then in all of this, that if God is not absolutely sovereign in all things, then His decrees and providence and works and ways are limited and bounded by the free will of man, so that we cannot thank and adore Him for all things. But now, since adoration and thanksgiving are elements, vital components in true prayer. To bound our adoration, to limit our thanksgiving, is therefore to restrain prayer. Lose God's absolute sovereignty over all things, and you limit the adoration and thanksgiving of prayer. That's a very simple, unbeatable argument. And on the other hand, when you believe and confess God's absolute sovereignty, that fuels adoration and thanksgiving and prayer for all things. And this is part of the practical importance of the sovereignty of God in prayer. You sometimes hear such foolish things as this, that you can believe in the sovereignty of God too much. That's not our problem. How can you believe that God is sovereign too much when he's sovereign over everything? You could wickedly and sinfully try and use that as an excuse for not doing what he commands. Our problem is we don't believe in the sovereignty of God enough. And when something hard hits us and things go wrong, we begin to despair and we forget what we're taught in God's Word. And that's why generally when you're talking to someone from an Arminian point of view, the truth is ordinarily the exact opposite of what they say. We need to believe more in the absolute sovereignty of God. And that will give us more comfort, more peace, more fortitude and strength in our daily lives. And that rings true in our hearts. Yeah, that is right. Now the element of prayer, which is most prominent in the Lord's Prayer, is petitions. Petitions constitute most of the Lord's Prayer, and therefore most of answer 119. And the last six Lord's Days of our Heidelberg Catechism deal with the six petitions of that prayer which our Lord taught us. Let's look then briefly at God's absolute sovereignty in the first three petitions. Hallowed be thy name. God's name is his revelation of himself as the one great and glorious and true God. And this name of God includes his absolute sovereignty over all things. And in this first petition, as it's explained especially later in our Heidelberg Catechism, we're praying that we may deeply know and honour him as he is, that is, as absolutely sovereign and glorious. Second petition, thy kingdom come. And we are praying here, not for the kingdom of God's providence, that sovereign sway, but the kingdom of God's grace, that is, the advancement of his sovereign rule in the hearts and minds of all of his people. We're praying, may that come more and more in this world and perfectly in the next, so that we break with our sins and lead new and godly lives. Can't really pray that, can you? If God's not sovereign. And then the third one, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there we ask the sovereign Lord to make all my thoughts and words and deeds and those of all Christians conform to thy holy will all around the world, with those Christians yet who are not even born or effectually called, but do this in time later. How in the wide world could you dare to utter before God a prayer like this if he wasn't absolute and sovereign? Because the Arminian system teaches that God cannot really change anyone's will unless they allow him to do it, and that God is bounded by the free will of man, and he can't infringe, because that would be violating man's integrity. Oh dear. And then we come to the other three petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. And there are an awful lot of mouths to feed. And everyone must be given just what he needs. But the sovereign God who feeds the lions and the sparrows, he can easily take care of that because he governs everything. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And here's the thing. God always forgives precisely the right people, his beloved elect, for whose sins his Son shed his blood. And God impresses this forgiveness of all of our sins on our hearts as we confess our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus, and as we forgive our debtors, and in no other way. And if you think for a minute of the infinite knowledge and power and mercy that this requires of the sovereign God, you'll see that he must rule over all things in the heavens. And finally, there's the sixth petition. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Think about that for a minute. This is a prayer for all Christians, every moment of the day, for our sanctification. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Confessing that God is sovereign over all temptation. Its form, its severity, its timing, its duration, and that he is sovereign over all of our paths. To put it slightly differently, there is no point praying unless God is sovereign. How could you pray, for instance, for the civil magistrate if God is not absolutely sovereign? And yet, 1 Timothy 2 teaches us that we are to pray for those who govern, and that we are to pray for them such that we may be able to lead a peaceable and quiet life. That's what we want from civil government, so that it punishes evildoers and rewards those that are evil. And we pray for them also in this, that God will save some of them. So here we have all those in positions of authority around the earth, and we are praying that God would convert some of them and govern every one of the laws which they pass in such a way that it will be for the welfare of the true church and every saint all around the world. But we can pray for this because the proverb says that even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like the rivers of waters, whatever way he wills. Fit that with the supposed free will of man, if you can. Only the sovereign God can answer a prayer like that we're required to make in 1 Timothy 2. And the Arminian cannot even really pray that God will save anybody anyway. Because in Arminianism, this is the key point, the sinner's will is free. In Arminianism, it would be more precise and accurate to pray this: God, bring about circumstances conducive to this sinner's repenting. Lord, remove certain barriers to his believing. But in that system, God is not sovereign over a person's repenting or believing. God may, within that system, I suppose, give more grace to make it easier for the sinner to believe if he wills. Because God can only bring him to a point whereby the sinner could do it if he wanted to. But God cannot actually convert him. Always, the decisive vote is man's. Strictly speaking, accurately speaking, God does not and cannot save anybody in Arminianism. Oh, they'll howl and protest if they heard this, but it is true. God, in their system, their God, he only makes it possible for a person to repent and believe. He actually doesn't save them at all. And he cannot within their system. He can just bring them to the point where if they want to, then they may be saved. Going back then to prayer, in the Arminian framework, one could pray that God would bring about favorable circumstances in the sinner's life, that God would remove certain barriers, that God would make those who witness to the person very persuasive. But he doesn't, and he cannot actually save anyone or give them faith, because that depends upon the sinner's own decision. And this is why gimmicks and manipulation have always found a fertile place in Arminianism. And the more Arminian the church is, the more gimmicks and manipulation by and main have a place. Anxious benches and coming up to the front. What's all that about? It's to put pressure on the sinner's will, make conducive circumstances, bring him to the point at which it'll be easier for him to decide for God. Special atmospheric music, gospel songs, singing the sinner into heaven, putting up your hand, pressurizing the person, swaying the sinner's free will to make a decision for Jesus. And belief in the true God and his sovereignty also keeps us from what we might call free offer prayers. You've heard them. You know what they're like. O Lord, thou who art not willing that any should perish, but art earnestly desiring to save everybody, do such and such. Well, apart from that being a misuse of 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it creates other problems. Because, first of all, God, we're told, wants to save everybody in all the world, but most people aren't saved. What then does that say about God's desires and God himself? God wants to save them. God doesn't save them. We're going to sing Psalm 115 verse 3 after a moment. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's taught us in the very address of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven. The Father which art in heaven does not want to do things that he's unable to do. He does whatsoever he hath pleased. And this belief in the sovereignty of God also keeps us from the increasingly popular but absolutely heretical view that prayer changes God's mind. And this is very influential in most of the nonsense which is talked about Christian prayer. The idea that if you just get enough people, and if you just get enough people praying fervently enough, then we can get what we want, and God will change his plan for us. First Samuel 15 verse 29. God is not a man that he should repent. There you have it. I am the Lord who changes not. Malachi 3 verse 6. And if our prayers really did change God's plan or mind, then logically we either changed it for the better or for the worse. And either way, God's plan is not perfect. And then we ask ourselves, what does that say about his wisdom? What does that say about his knowledge? What does that say about his immutability or unchangeability? And the good news is that believing in the sovereignty of the God of the Bible, we are kept from this blasphemous notion that we can change God's mind. You know what we do in prayer, though? We don't pray to ask God to change his mind. We pray to ask God to change our mind. That's what prayer is about. I remember once Professor Henkel saying, and some of you may remember this too, If I thought that my prayers could change God's mind, I'd never pray again. And that's the Christian view. I'd never pray again. Imagine thinking that we could tell God what to think, or that we knew better than he did. That view is so blasphemous that the average drunkard or lecher or Sabbath breaker today in Ballymena never come up with anything as corrupt or wicked as that. But that passes for wisdom in many sections of the liberal and apostatizing church. But finally, what about the sovereignty of God and unanswered prayer? And the first thing we ought to note is James 4 verse 3, which deals specifically with unanswered prayer. Ye ask and receive not. That's unanswered prayer. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Well, there's one reason for unanswered prayer. Our motivation and heart wasn't right. We asked God for something, not to serve his kingdom, but to serve our own lusts. And then we say, well, we didn't get an answer to that prayer. We examine ourselves. Why did we want it? What was our purpose? And the next thing to know is that there are three different types of answer to prayer, and all emphatically are answers. And the first type of answer to prayer is no. No. That is, God judges our request an improper one, because it's not according to his word. Or, God judges that in this instance, it would not be for our good. So though it was a lawful request, he wisely doesn't grant it. And that's an answer. Because ultimately, when we pray, we want what God thinks is for our good. Or rather, what God knows is for our good, rather what we think is for our good. So that's an answer. We've got something there. The other and second answer is yes. Yes. You ask for something in accordance with God's word through the mediation of Jesus Christ, and God graciously gives it. Yes. Rejoice. And the third answer is perhaps a mixture of the first two. Yes, but not yet. I'll give you a really easy example of this. You've got a young single man or woman, and he prays to God for a spouse. But no one thinks that as soon as he or she gets up off his knees, that they're immediately going to be married, or the girl or man of their dreams will just be standing there. In fact, months or years later, there may not be any answer, apparently, until God brings the right person into your life, and brings that person into your life when he judges that you are ready, spiritually ready, and in a position to support a wife. Well, this will be for your and her good. So the answer was yes, but not yet. Or you're in bed with the flu, and you ask God, Lord, raise me up. And he does, but not immediately. Nobody here, I dare say, has asked God for healing from something like the flu and immediately gotten up out of bed being 100% well. That's not the way the Lord answers. The Lord's purpose in such an instance would be to teach us human weakness and frailty, and teach us many other things besides, and we can easily understand that too. But it also ought to be said that not only are there different types of answer to prayer, yes, no, yes but not yet, but there are different ways in which God answers our prayers, different ways. And again, illustrations are perhaps the easiest way to make the point. Let's say you're concerned about the lack of patience that you're showing. And so you ask, Lord, help me to be more long-suffering, forbearing, so that I'm able to endure hardships and be more long-suffering in love, as the Bible tells us to be with one another. So you ask that. And then you don't feel more patient. Instead, what you find, perhaps, is that you're in the midst of some more, even more difficult and stressful situations. And you say, wow, I asked for patience, and now all this happens, and I'm getting more and more anxious and irritated and annoyed. And what's God doing? Well, here's one way of looking at it. God's answer may well be to put us in taxing situations so that we seek His grace further and learn patience in the midst of very difficult situations. Or we pray that God would make us more fruitful in our Christian walk. And that's a very good thing to pray, to be more fruitful, may abound in faith and love. And good thing to pray. Well, we ask that, and we want God to give us more good works and more evident success in the labours for His kingdom. And then the next thing, we find that we're in hospital for a few weeks. And then God's will is that we learn that there's nobody indispensable in His kingdom. And we must never think that we can labour in our own strength. But perhaps the area in which unanswered prayer is most distressful is that of sickness and even death. And this is heightened in faith healing and Pentecostal circles, because they teach you haven't been healed. Your uncle so-and-so is still in hospital. That is because you didn't pray enough. You didn't pray fervently enough. Your faith was not strong enough. And that's why your prayers are unanswered. And that's why your loved one is still sick. And that's why your loved one perhaps died. Wow. Think of the poor souls. There are many of them in this country who are tortured with such wicked teaching as that. If only you had been more faithful, you could have saved them by your prayers. And God wanted to heal them, but you just didn't do it. Wow. But one way to explain and understand this is to think for a moment, what would happen if God always or even mostly answered such prayers for the healing of loved ones? If that were the case, if God answered always or mostly the prayers for those who are sick, well then, hardly any Christians would be sick. The first thing you do when you're sick is you phone up another Christian and you say, I'm sick. And then you get a few people to pray, and then you'd be healed again. And if this was the case, hardly any Christians would die. Or if they did die, it would be because of some sudden accident. Because once they were in a bad way of going, someone would need to be told simply, and then we'd pray. And then Christians would never seem to be sick, and they would never die, unless they were suddenly cut off. Wouldn't that be a strange world? Is this what God wants for His people? Instead, the sovereignty of God teaches us that He has good purposes, even if we don't always appreciate it, with our sicknesses and pains. And then, as our Heidelberg Catechism puts it in Lord's Day 16, death is the way ordinarily God takes Christians to be with Himself in glory. Very few, like Enoch or Elijah or those who are living on the day in which Christ returns who believe in Him, very few are taken to glory without dying. And so God uses this as the way to bring us to Himself. So then if we were to pray and God would answer, it doesn't make sense. And here a word needs to be said regarding God's promises for prayer, which are often misunderstood. I'll give you three such promises in prayer from Christ's discourses in the upper room with his disciples in John 14 through 16. Listen to them as promises to prayer. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14, verse 3. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15, verse 7. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. John 16, verse 23. And so, you might think that these promises are absolute, total, and unconditional in any sense. You just ask in Jesus' name, and we shall receive. Lord, do such and such in Jesus' name. Amen. And something bordering on this is taught in many circles. Some years ago, I listened to a tape of the evangelist W.P. Nicholson. And his sermon consisted in this, and he's a very persuasive man. Do you want such and such? Do you really want it? Pray. 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 Pray harder, pray more fervently, and you will get it. That's Jesus' promise. Do you believe it? Do you really want such and such? Pray, and you'll get it. More fervently, more earnestly, and you will get it. And if you don't get it, you weren't sincere and you weren't strong enough in your faith. Because Jesus says, ask in his name. But asking in Jesus' name does not simply mean, Lord, I want such and such in Jesus' name, amen. As if it was sort of like a magical formula. Who is this Jesus? What is his name? Jesus is the crucified and exalted Lord of heaven through the deep way of the cross. And he is, as Revelation 5 puts it, the one who executes God's eternal decree, the sovereign of the universe. And so asking in Jesus' name isn't just putting in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. It's asking it for his glory. It's asking it according to his will. And whatsoever we ask according to the sovereign will of God in Jesus Christ is answered. And the guidelines for such prayers are found in God's word and must always be asked in submission to his purpose, according to thy will. And that's why in Arminian circles they think that little bit, according to thy will, cripples prayer, spoils it. But you must ask that because we come to a sovereign God through a sovereign mediator. And then, as we grow in grace and abide in Christ with his word abiding in us, as John 15 verse 7 puts it, and as we come in conformity with God's will, and as we seek the things that really matter in this world, which the Bible teaches about, not just what we think would be good for us, then we ask in Jesus' name, according to his will, and we receive. And this is not some damper to prayer. This is of great comfort and confidence and incentive to the believer that God is sovereign with respect to our prayers. That if I ask in my stupidity something which is sinful, thank the Lord he's not going to answer it. And if I ask for something which is in itself good, but which would not serve my salvation, he is going to say no, or, in effect, yes, but not later, because for now it's not for your good. And if we ask for something which is in accordance with God's will, he gives it to us richly, and he gives us joy in it, and that will serve for the glory of his name, and for the upbuilding of his church, and my salvation will abound. And that's what we want. That's what we want. And so ask and seek and knock and ask much and ask more and ask for God's glory. Because as answer 116 puts it, prayer is the way in which God gives us His grace and Holy Spirit. And as God gives us His grace and Holy Spirit, as we continually ask them of Him, we must be thankful. And then there's also this. According to Romans 8, verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit within us is asking. He, as the Spirit of Jesus Christ, knows the sovereign will of God, and by the Word He directs us to pray aright. And the Father always hears those intercessions wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, because those are intercessions according to His will. And He hears and He grants. And then we should say this too. Our prayers are being answered in ways we're not even aware of. We prayed earlier, for instance, for the church around the world. 99.9% of His members we don't even know, in every continent and country of the world. Our prayers are answered in the spread of the gospel by preaching and literature and personal witnessing and radio and internet and any other lawful means under heaven. Our prayers are answered in the growth and defense of true churches, in the conversion of unbelievers, in the sanctification of God's people. So pray on. I dare say too that 99.9% of our prayers are answered in ways that we aren't even aware of. So pray on, because God is sovereign and He does things in answer to our prayers that we don't know in this life. In fact, every earthquake and every famine in this world comes as an answer to our prayers. Some people might think that was awful, but it does. The hardening of the reprobate and the destruction of the false church comes as an answer to our prayers. And the destruction of the false church, we can say amen to that, because they have it coming. The fall of Babylon and the overthrow of the Antichrist and the casting of Satan into the lake of fire comes as an answer to our prayers, and we can get even more excited and enthused about that too, because they have it coming. And this is simply the teaching of Revelation chapter 8. Let me read you verses 3 through 5. Another angel comes and stands at the altar, having a golden censer. There's given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. So here's the prayers of all the saints of all ages, ascending up to God as sweet incense through the mediation of Jesus Christ. And then note how the prayer is fulfilled. The angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, the holy wrath of God, and cast it to the earth. And there are voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And then the trumpets sound. And then the vials are poured out in answer to the prayers of saints. All of those things in the book of Revelation come in answer to our prayers. And then there's the last prayer of the Bible. Even so, come Lord Jesus. He, the Sovereign Christ, puts in Scripture the calling to us to pray for His coming again. We're to pray come. And He comes in answer to that prayer too. But when we ask, even so come Lord Jesus, we are praying too for the judgments of the wicked which precede and accompany Christ's coming. You can't pray for Christ to come without all the other things in the book of Revelation which are stand in intimate connection with it, without them happening too. And so that prayer includes, come Lord Jesus, as well as the terrible destruction of the ungodly. Come Lord Jesus includes, completely gather thine elect from all the earth, because without them being collected and gathered, Christ can't come yet.
That's the real meaning of 2 Peter 3, verse 9.
It includes Christ's glorious bodily coming with the angels and the church triumphant, the resurrection of the dead, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Does that give you incentive to pray? That God is sovereign, that he does all these things? It should. It must. Let us pray, and let us never give up. Amen.